Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And now a lengthy quote from 17 through 21. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." End of the quote. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him," now from Psalm 16, all the way through verse 28, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And all of that was to prove that God had loosed him from death, raised him from the dead. 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his great sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, quote from Psalm 110, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. The text that God gives to us on this Pentecost Sunday is found in the first four verses. Let's read them again. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost is the Feast of 50. The Feast of 50. The Feast of the First Fruits began the harvest. The Feast of Pentecost completed the harvest. 50 days later. The Feast of First Fruits was on the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, that was between Jesus' death and resurrection. So his resurrection, called in 1 Corinthians the first fruits of ours, was the day after the Feast of First Fruits. When we read that the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was fully come, then that means it was finished. The Feast of the day of Pentecost was on that Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath. Now, it's the next day, third hour. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. It's fully come. So now the day after the day of Pentecost, just as the resurrection of Christ was on the day after the Feast of First Fruits and was the first fruit, so now the completion of that work of Jesus is on the day after the day of Pentecost, on Sunday. These events Christ's resurrection, Pentecost was part of the grounds that the church of the new dispensation used to change their day of their Sabbath day from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week. The harvest is completed. The work of Jesus is finished. That's what Pentecost means. And that's why in our first point, we want to identify Pentecost as a crowning event. All the preparation is done. When the crown is set on the king, now he's king. It's finished. All the preparation is already completed. The crowning event. Then we want to see that spiritual event was pictured in signs to make it understandable and visible. And then we want to finally conclude with a few thoughts about the significance, the importance of this event. So first, it was a crowning event. We're told at the end of verse 1 that Jesus' followers, they, the identification of them we're going to have to get from chapter 1, they were with one accord in one place. In verse 13 of chapter 1, we're told that they were in an upper room where abode, and then the names of the disciples, soon to be apostles. An upper room. That Greek phrase refers to a room that was often at the highest point of a house or building. Usually the roofs were flat, and that's where they could be, so that it's possible that in this case they were on the top of a flat roof. It seems that on Pentecost Sunday, the disciples were gathered in the court or a room, an upper room of the temple. But we don't know that positively, but it seems that that would be possible. So they are gathered in a one place. We're told that there was 120 of them. Chapter 1 tells us that. Whether all of the 120 were here on Pentecost Sunday, that's unknown. But enough of them so that we may believe that they represented the whole of the 120. They were there, and more important than that, where they were, was how they were there. They were with one accord, with one mind, with one passion. They were thinking the same thing. They were going through the same experiences. They could identify with each other. In distinction from all the other residents of Jerusalem, these were followers of Jesus. 50 days earlier, 52, according to the way we count, they had seen him die, crucified, shamed, hopes dashed. 2 days later, they were witnesses of his resurrection, as Peter said. And he wanted that known. This is not only foretold in Psalm 16, but he makes it very clear in verse 32. We all are witnesses. We saw him. He was raised from the dead. On various appearances, we saw him. We can testify all together. Not one may have been fooled, but now in the mouth of two or three. No, it's more than two or three. Every word shall be established. We know. They are there together in obedience. Chapter 1, verse 4. We read, Jesus assembled together with them, and he commanded them. They didn't have a choice. This was what Jesus commanded them. That they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. I've spoken to you of him. Stay here until you receive that promise of the Father. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus is the one who made the promises. When he was in the upper room, John 14, 15 and 16, and we'll read a few of those verses. Jesus gave the promise of the Comforter. Listen, John 14, 16. I will pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, when the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And then again, in chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then in verse 13 of chapter 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus promised that. Now here, in Acts 1 verse 4, he says, there is the promise of the Father. So John 15, 26 says, I will send him from the Father through me to you will come. Now, what did that mean, that this Comforter would come? What was, in a very practical way, the comfort that this Spirit would give? What was the promise that the exalted Savior was giving to them? This is Sunday. Go back 10 days, Ascension Day. Jesus ascended. Okay, now, yes, the disciples saw him go up, a cloud representing God's very presence took him out of their sight. Jesus ascended, we saw 1 Peter 3, verse 22, gone into the heavens to the right hand of God. Peter here explains what that meant for Jesus. He's gone into heaven. Remember, in his human nature, humbled, he lived for 33 and a half years. In that human nature, now heavenly and exalted, for 40 days, he dwelt still in the realm of the earthly. So he had to appear for earthly eyes to see him. He had to become earthly, make an earthly appearance, but he was heavenly. He was always there, all of those 40 days. But 10 times he made an appearance so that they could see him. But Jesus was, as it were, caught heavenly, human nature, but in the realm of the earthly. Ascension, he went into the realm of the heavenly. That's where he belonged. And he went to the right hand of God. There, verse 33, Acts 2, 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, Jesus, note carefully, received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Jesus received something from the Father. Jesus received the Holy Ghost from the Father. Now, Jesus always had the Spirit. If you look in the passages of Scripture about his youth, then he spoke by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. So the Spirit was with him. But what we must understand about this is there is a measure of the Spirit that was given to Jesus at Pentecost, I'm sorry, at his ascension, that he did not have before. Hard to get, maybe, but there's a measure of the Spirit that was given to Jesus at his ascension that he had not had before. A simpler way to say it is this. The Savior, who had accomplished salvation for all of his people, paid fully the debt, earned for them the right of justification, righteousness, and sanctification. He earned all of their salvation. He had that with him. He had done it. He was exalted to the right hand of God with all those blessings of salvation with him. But he's in heaven. The people who need them are on earth. God gave to Jesus the promised Spirit who would be, now 10 days later, poured out. And that Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. So God gave the promised Spirit to Jesus. Through Jesus, it comes to the church as the Spirit of the saved one given to those he saved. So now God's people have the Spirit of Christ. Okay, now what does that mean? That we have the Spirit of Christ, our Savior. Again, not easy to grasp, but there's a distinction that we must make between the measure of the Spirit that was in all of the elect of the old dispensation over against the measure of the Spirit that was given to the elect in the new dispensation. If poured is the word the Bible uses to describe in the new, drips. They had the Spirit because he worked salvation in them. He regenerated them. He justified them. He was sanctifying them. All in the old dispensation. But the amount, the measure was much greater in the new dispensation. It is never said of a saint in the old that they were filled with the Spirit, as it is said of every child of God in the new. You have the Spirit, and you have therefore the fruit of the Spirit. How many fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? 9. Every child of God has all 9 fruit of the Spirit. In the old dispensation, 1 Peter 1 verse 11 helps us get a little grasp of it. 1 Peter 1 11 tells us that the prophets searched diligently what they, having the Spirit of Christ, wrote or spoke about Jesus' death and resurrection. So for a period of time, in a limited amount of time, they were given the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ was in them, and told them so that they were able to speak and write about the Christ to come. But after they were finished speaking and writing, they themselves searched diligently that which they wrote or spoke. They had to study it themselves. They had to learn what does it mean what I said and what I wrote when the Spirit moved me to write and to speak. Another indication is that in the old dispensation, no saint, no believer was a prophet, priest, and king. Had all three aspects of the office of representing Christ and God. You could be a prophet and a priest, but you could not be a priest and a king, or a prophet and a king, or you could not combine priest and king ever. Uzziah tried it. He became a leper. In the new dispensation, every child of God receiving the Spirit of Christ is in what we call the office of all believer, and every child of God is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Lord's Day 12, you are a Christian, anointed. You are in the office of all believer. You have that, all three aspects of the one office of representing God here. You are prophets, you are priests, you are kings. Every single one, the youngest believer as well as the oldest believer. So all the blessings of salvation are realized for us now in this dispensation through the Spirit. And the Spirit is with us, not for brief periods of time, but He is with us forever. Listen again to John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. In you and with you forever. Filled with the Spirit. Gifted with all nine fruit of the Spirit. He ascended, and in that position, at the right hand of God, Jesus guides us into all truth. So when Jesus ascended, and then 10 days later poured out the Holy Spirit, that was the crowning event of His ministry. Now, while He's in heaven, He's got a connection to us. His Spirit is in us and with us. Your true identity is not what you think about yourself or what others think of you, but it's what God thinks of you. Not what you do or have done or not done, but what He has done. And it's the presence of Christ inside of you. So once again, simple way to say it. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. Practical application. Do you? When you see yourself, do you see Christ? If you don't, you're not looking at yourself correctly. And then you won't be able to look at others correctly either, other saints. It'll be impossible if you don't see Christ in yourself first. That's the way God sees you. He looks at Christ, He sees you. He looks at you, He sees Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Forever. This work of the Spirit is a reality. It's real. It's spiritual reality. And because it's a spiritual, and we may say also heavenly reality, it's very difficult for us who have earthly bodies and earthly minds to understand it. The Spirit is invisible to earthly eyes. So God accompanied this tremendously wonderful crowning event of Christ's ministry with signs, earthly signs, pictures, so that even the child of God could understand better by means of these earthly pictures. Put them all together. Three of them. Put them all together. God caused the birth of Christ to be accompanied with earthly signs. Angels. Singing. His cross, his death. Earth quaked. Rocks rent. Graves opened. Veil rent. His resurrection was accompanied with signs. The open graves, the people rose out of them. And again, earthquake at his resurrection. There was earthly signs at all of the major events in Christ's life. Here too, three of them. The first one, the voice of wind. Or the voice of God in wind. And I say voice because in verse 6, that's the way the Greek would be. Now, when this voice was made, it says noise in the King James. That's okay. But God is always speaking. His voice was represented in the noise. Loud noise. But if you looked outdoors at trees, there's not a leaf that wiggled. You would think it should have. Because it was the sound of a rushing, mighty, tornado-like wind. Those who've heard tornadoes say they sound like trains when you're right next to them. That sound. The sound went throughout all of Jerusalem, but it was concentrated where the disciples were gathered. There was a concentration of the sound so that you could go away from the sound or you could come closer to the source of the sound. And it was the sound that caused those people that were in Jerusalem, the residents and all the visitors for this Pentecost feast, to gather to that place where the disciples were. Wind, Jesus says, the Spirit is like the wind. John 3, verse 8. You must be born again. Nicodemus said, I got to go into my mother. No, you don't go into mother's womb. You have to be born of the Spirit. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? The birth of the Spirit that the Spirit gives is invisible. But it's real. It's within. It's a reality. Stone becomes a heart of flesh. The wind represented an invisible work. The wind represented an irresistible invisible work. When the wind blows, I've heard that pieces of straw, frail straw, are blown right into and through 2x4s. No building that man makes can withstand the power of a tornado or a typhoon or a hurricane. The oceans move. God speaks. God's voice. The hardest heart of stone can be penetrated by the Spirit of God in Christ. great invisible power, which filled and did not destroy. Normally we see destruction. Destruction of the old man, but not destroy us. Rejuvenates us. And then accompanied with the wind was accompanied with cloven tongues as of fire. Fire sat on each of them. Not just one flame over the whole of the room. The sound was for the whole of the room, but now for each one. Whether it was all 120 again, we do not know. But that fire represents God. Remember Abram? Two rows of meat. A burning lamp, a light went through, but called burning lamp, as well as a smoking furnace. Moses, taking care of his sheep, he finds God, where? In a burning bush. The cloud of fire, God led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The tabernacle was dedicated, the temple later on dedicated. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God filled fire, pictures divine presence. But divine presence which enables us to see light, illuminates, helps us to understand. Light goes on. We get it. Fire warms. Takes away the cold. Comforts. It embraces us. Fire purifies. Takes away the dross. It separates the pure gold and silver from the impurities. God performs a work by the Spirit. And again, remember the signs. There's a spiritual reality that is incomprehensible, but it's invisible. The wind and the fire showed them that work of the resurrected Christ in saving us performs this mighty work in every child of God. Third sign was they were able to speak in other tongues. These men, not all of them, but most of them, were uneducated fishermen, uneducated Galileans. They were not naturally bilingual or multilingual. It seems that even the Judeans had an accent that was different from the Galileans. So that all these other Jews that came to Jerusalem for the feast were able to hear an explanation similar to what Peter gave to the Jews of that area. Peter spoke for the Jews. This passage that records Peter's speech, quoting from Joel, quoting from Psalm of David, helps them understand. It was not a long sermon, but he wanted to see, you know this from the Scriptures. Now this is how it's fulfilled, and this is how it's applied. That simple. So he culminates it with that application. Therefore, David, being a prophet, speaks of Christ. This Christ, this Jesus, God raised up. We saw him. Being at the right hand of the Father, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you see and hear. David spoke not of himself, but he spoke of his son, the Messiah. So that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made Lord and Messiah, Christ. End of sermon. These visible signs of a spiritual reality. Now all the other men spoke essentially the same thing, because these were Jews that had gathered for this Jewish feast. So they all knew the Old Testament scriptures. Peter did it in the language of the Jews in Jerusalem. These other scattered Jews had learned since the Assyrian disbursement of the 10 tribes. They were from everywhere around the world, but they came together for this feast because they were devout Jews. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, the same scriptures Peter quoted the other disciples, but in the language of those other nations. Some say these disciples all spoke the same Jewish language of Canaan, or Galileans, and God performed a miracle so that the miracle was in the ears of the hearers. That's not the case. Verse 4 makes that very, very clear. The Spirit gave them utterance. So all different languages. And the significance of that is very simple. Not just Jews. For the last half of the old dispensation, the work of God in saving unto himself a people was limited to the descendants of Abraham. Now, every nation. And you get nation after nation listed. Now, there were Jews out of all those other nations, but that opened their eyes to the reality that God was going to save unto himself a universal church. Not anymore, primarily, one nation. The summary of it is this. The first part of verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled. All. Not just some. Not just the office bearers, elders and deacons, pastors, but all. So the reality of the office of all believer became a very real and important thing. The reformers reminded the church of their day of this truth. Not just the priests, not just the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, but every child of God possesses that Spirit of Jesus Christ. Filled. Very, very important idea in that word filled. By the way, the men in the Thursday morning Bible study going through the book of Revelation, we found this in the first chapter of Revelation. Jesus Christ hath washed us from our sins in his blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. And now we're just going to start chapter 5 this coming Thursday. In chapter 5, there's this promise in verse 10. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. prophets, priests, and kings, every child of God. The reality of that is described in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a quote from a lengthy quote from Jeremiah, and then it's applied. God says, now we're going to read Hebrews 8, verse 10, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them," here's the covenant language, "a God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." What does it mean to be in the office of all believer? Here it is. It's not that we have special rights, but it's rather that we're privileged to know the Lord. Notice the language. I don't have to be taught how to obey God. Every child of God, when having the scriptures set before them, yes, there's harder parts and there's easier parts, but every child of God knows what the Lord requires of him. So instead of the office of all believer meaning I got certain rights, the idea is rather in the office of all believer, I am able to obey and know how I must obey and live before my Lord Jesus Christ and use myself in his service in relationship to the other members. Not them for me, but me for them. Just as he was for me. Every believer is able to know and be assured of their salvation. Be able to know and be assured that they're heirs of eternal life and of an unspeakable glory. Now one more thing. Chapter 2, verse 11. What did all of these different nations hear as the events that they saw and heard were explained? Verse 11. They heard them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. I serve him who has done wonderful works for me. So wonderful that I stand constantly amazed. So wonderful that one of the fruits of that work of God that I see is that I stand before him in awe, filial fear or reverence, childlike awe before God. The office of all believer is that child of God who stands humbled by the amazing grace of God. And he never loses that sense of amazement and what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And then they can't keep their mouths shut about what they've done, about what he has done for a wretch like me. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee. What else can we say? We say it all the time, but that's what we're going to keep saying forever. Thanks. Thanks for the grace. Thanks for the work. Thanks for opening our eyes so we can understand the things of the Spirit. And what makes it so amazing is that thou didst not give that to everyone, so that all about us in the midst of this world are those who cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They cannot. It's impossible. They're blinded. But we can see. But what do we do with what we see? We're ashamed at times. But the answer again is that we're forgiven. Thanks for that again. Now bless us with the joy of those who have the Spirit of Christ. Amen.